And let us turn now to 1 Peter in our Bibles. 1 Peter. We're closing out chapter 3 this evening with the help of the Lord. We will begin reading from verse 13. 1 Peter 3, verse 13. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that thy word would be light and life to our souls this night. We pray that they may be opened up unto us by thy Holy Spirit, that we may have renewed confidence in Christ, that we may look unto him alone for our salvation. And we pray that we may have good wisdom, discernment, and understanding this night in a manner that will please thee and bring honor to Christ our Savior. We pray in his precious name. Amen. Beloved congregation, we are studying these things regarding suffering and persecution and topics, subjects which are never pleasant to dwell upon, but they are in the Word of God. They're part of the whole counsel of the Word of God. We have not really suffered persecution in the Western world for a long time, certainly not physical persecution, but the Lord does alert his people to be prepared, and we don't know what a day may bring forth, but we do see evil increasing, and we see even the laws of our own land being turned against Christ in a very open way, and so we are to be prepared if it should come to that, and our hope is in the Lord Jesus. Are you trusting in Christ when things become difficult and challenging, when it seems as though there are fewer and fewer followers of the Savior? We're very apt to become discouraged and wonder whether this is the true and the right way, but the Lord gives encouragement exactly at those times. And so Peter teaches us that we must be prepared to suffer for the cause of righteousness, not for doing evil, but when we do good, when we please the Lord, when your heart and your mind is just consumed with the righteousness of God, and you just do the right thing before watching God, and you end up being persecuted. But we have to be prepared for that. The world doesn't understand righteousness, doesn't understand holiness. And the more we try to show forth that holiness in our lives, the more incensed they become. And we see that in these days, again, just a reminder that the world encourages itself in wickedness, whereas not so very long ago, there was a peer pressure to do good. And now there seems to be a peer pressure, a social pressure to do evil, and to join in evil. And so we're going to be more and more in the minority, but we're standing with God. And we have to be sure that we are standing with God, not God standing with us in our own views, but that we are following God. We're standing with the true and the living God. So we shouldn't be surprised when the Lord calls us to stand for the truth of the gospel. And Peter has shown us what a wonderful example the Lord Jesus Christ is. He suffered the just for the unjust. He did no sin. He was perfect in all of his ways, and he suffered the very terrors of hell for sins he didn't commit, but sins which were placed on his scale, on his account, so to speak. So he was suffering for the sins that you and I committed, but he himself was innocent. Peter says you should also receive strength and encouragement from your baptism, which Peter here connects in the last two verses with the resurrection of Christ. So by way of review then, this is a passage here from verses 18 to 22 that is all one. And because it has so many difficult phrases and passages within it, we've had to break it up. We took the whole message last week just to look at verses 18 and 19, and then today, or 18, 19, and 20. And so we saw that in the context, again, Peter is saying, be prepared to suffer for the gospel even if you're innocent, because Christ did so for your sake. So if he died for you, are you willing to suffer for him? Maybe to die for him, but at least to suffer for him. And so we saw how he not only suffered, but also conquered death by his resurrection power in the Holy Spirit. For Christ also, verse 18, hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened, made alive by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in, we said, the spirits now in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. So there was Noah as a prophet of Christ preaching the gospel for 100-some years, while he was building an ark, while there was no water around, but God promised that there would be rain, and every year is, you know, further away from that starting point, still no rain, still no evidence that there's going to be rain, much less a flood. But Noah's faithful. He's heard from God. He preaches the word. He says, repent, because God is going to destroy the earth with a flood. For 100 years they mock him, but he stands his ground. And he builds the ark. He's not just preaching, he's building the ark as well, very faithfully. And for all of his pains, Peter says there were only 8 souls that were saved from the water. Only 8 souls. 100 years' work. He had 8 souls, but he was faithful. And so then, did I say, hey, Google? All right. So here he's making this connection then with water, the flood. And then it's kind of like Peter said, well, speaking of water, we should talk about baptism here, because there's a connection. So in verse 21, he says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So there's a connection then between the water and salvation, and it is found in baptism, Peter says, which now saves you. And that is the very difficult passage that we have. So baptism, the water of baptism, there is salvation connected with that. And I'd be remiss as a Presbyterian minister if I did not point out that the salvation was by sprinkling and not by immersion. So that was a beautiful picture of baptism here in 1 Peter 3. But Peter is very, very careful. He says it's not a physical cleansing. It's not the washing away of the filth of the flesh. So it's ceremonial. We only do the sprinkling. We're not washing away any outside dirt of our hands or getting rid of any germs. It's symbolic. Not the, what does he say? Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. So it's by the answer of a good conscience towards God, and it is secured by Christ's redemption. So resurrection is really the emphasis of this phrase, right? Resurrection is kind of the culmination. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So here we have an external sign that reflects an internal reality. So the water does not confer baptism. And we need to be very, 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 very clear about that. We vehemently, strenuously oppose the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. You're not saved by the waters of baptism. Doesn't matter if you were baptized as an adult or as a child, baptism does not save you. Now, it sounds like I've contradicted Peter. Peter says baptism now saves. But we would say baptism alone does not save you. Baptism, in the fullness of its meaning, as a doctrine of the Christian church, always has to do with an internal work of the Holy Spirit. So is water baptism necessary? Yes, it's necessary. And we can't be like some Christian denominations or sects that say, you know, the sacraments just bring controversy into the church, so we're not going to baptize, we're not going to have the Lord's Supper, we're not going to do any of those things, because it just leads to confusion and anxiety and division. But Christ has commanded them. That's why they're called sacraments. Christ has commanded them. And we can disagree over some of those things, and they end up being denominational differences. But we can call some of our Baptist brethren, at least brethren, not all Baptists, not all Presbyterians are our brethren, but if they have justification right, if they have salvation right, their church looks different. If you're only baptizing adults, the church looks different. And so they have a different view of the local congregation, what it looks like. And that is kind of a minor view, but it's distinct enough that we'd have to divide into two different congregations, two different denominations, really. So in a way, it's minor. And I think Reformed Baptists and Presbyterians would generally agree that the difference is minor, because what's necessary is the salvation of the soul. And both groups, Reformed Baptists, Presbyterians, faithful Presbyterians, would say what matters is what God does in the soul of a man to regenerate him, to give him a new birth, and to separate him from the world for a work of his Holy Spirit. That is the essence. That's the thing that we look at. And, you know, any denomination that faithfully proclaims and practices that, we would have fellowship with. So we talk about baptism as a means of grace, but it points to salvation. The same way this morning The bread and the wine point to the body and the blood of Christ. They are not the body and blood of Christ, but they point to it. So it is possible, it shouldn't happen, but it's possible that you can just take and drink the wine and eat the bread and say, I've communed with the Lord. And it ends at that. But it's a spiritual, it's a faith-filled fellowship in the body and blood of the Lord. And we believe in Christ's presence at the table by virtue of our having faith and participating by faith in Christ being present with and in his church. So it's a means of grace. When we look at the water of baptism and overemphasize the water aspect, we're missing the point. The point always is there's a washing. It's the washing of regeneration. It's the washing of the new birth. And it always points to that wonderful work. So if we stop at the water, we're in danger of becoming a cult and not being faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. So just to refer to our own confession, our confession of faith, chapter 28 of baptism. I'm just going to read a couple of chapters from there. Paragraph 5, although it be a great sin to contemn or neglect this ordinance, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto it as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it, or that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. So it's distancing itself from, is it absolutely necessary? No. Is it ordinarily necessary? Yes. Every Christian, unless there's really, really extreme circumstances, must be baptized. That's the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's the exception to the rule? I think we're all probably familiar with the exception to the rule is the thief on the cross who was not baptized. Right? He was. We didn't even know if he was circumcised or brought into the covenant family. So, he was not baptized, but this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. But paragraph 6, which is found in your bulletins as well, the efficacy of baptism, the efficiency, the usefulness, the efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered, yet notwithstanding by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promise is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, whether of age or infants, to such as that grace belongeth unto according to the counsel of God's own will in his appointed time. So our confession beautifully emphasizes the sovereignty of God in salvation, but also the necessity of the water sign of baptism, baptism of the Spirit regeneration, the water sign is there and required by the Lord Jesus Christ. So these are necessary things. We need to understand them well and correctly, but baptism is very, very important. Calvin says, for in these words he teaches us that baptism in its main part is spiritual, and then that it includes the remission of sins and the renovation of the old man. For how can there be a good and pure conscience until our old man is reformed and we be renewed in the righteousness of God? And how can we answer before God unless we rely on and are sustained by a gratuitous pardon or a gracious pardon of our sins? In short, Peter intended to set forth the effect of baptism that no one might glory in a naked and dead sign, as hypocrites are wont to do. So hypocrites will just say, I'm baptized, I'm going to heaven, don't bother me with holiness, don't bother me with the teaching of Scripture, I'm baptized. Last week I partook of communion. Everything is good. And they never worry about their heart. They're never concerned about their walk with the Lord. They're never concerned about what God truly thinks about them. But I've been baptized, I've taken communion, and so everything is fine with me. Calvin says that's the mark of a hypocrite that stops at the external side, that doesn't care about his heart. And when, you know, the preaching of the word and the reading of the word pierces his heart, well, it never pierces his heart because he doesn't want to. He builds up a wall against that, against his conscience and his heart. He says, I don't want to hear God's word. But give me religion. I don't mind religion. I don't want salvation. And that's the heart of a hypocrite. So then Peter says that it's the answer of a good conscience. And so in the brackets there, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. So there's a connection then with internal baptism, external sign, internal renewal and regeneration, being born again, connected with that internal baptism of regeneration. One older commentator, Alexander Nisbet, says that this happens in three ways. When the answer of a good conscience, when you respond to the gospel by faith in Christ. Secondly, when you lay claim to Christ's vicarious death, which Peter has just talked about. And thirdly, when you're taught to answer accusations. So look back at verse 16 again. There's the good conscience, having a good conscience that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. So, you know, you're going to say, what are you complaining about? What's the problem here? I'm only preaching good news. I'm only preaching what's good for the souls of men. And so if they harass you for that reason, then you can say, well, I'm going with a good conscience. And we have been witnessing, as we live in this technological world where the world is brought into our living rooms, into our phones, into our lives, the whole world. But we often do see, don't we, Christians who are videos of Christians who are being arrested for preaching the gospel, and they go willingly and silently, right? They're willing to suffer. They preach the word. Apparently it was against the law. Hopefully it'll be tried by the law of the land. But they go quietly, they go peacefully, and they're willing to suffer. And what does the world say? You know, we thought he was going to put up a fight. We thought he was going to be aggressive against us. We thought maybe he had a gun. All Christians carry guns, you know. But anyway, we thought he was going to pull out a gun, and nothing. We searched him. There was no gun. And it just embarrasses them. They have nothing to say against you. You've got a good conscience. You just preach the gospel. You just live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're going to take me away. I'm willing to suffer the punishment connected with the crime of preaching the gospel. I can do that with a good conscience. And that's what is connected here, I think, in the brackets in verse 21. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Learning how to answer the accusations. And accusations often of evil. And then he ties this to the resurrection. Baptism doth also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is the hope of every Christian. And people who are only baptized in order to do what's necessary to have a good, what they think, or maybe somebody tells them is necessary for a good relationship to God, do not love the appearing of the Lord Jesus. They do not want to meet Christ as their judge. They may think that water poured on them or that they were immersed in was going to give them a good standing before God. But in that case, someone has lied to them and not given them the gospel. But every truly baptized believer who is regenerated in their soul, has received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, loves the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. longs for the return of the Savior. Beloved, do you long more for the return of Christ every day? It just seems every day you turn on the news or you open your phone or you read about this and you just say, Lord, come quickly. It's just such a frustration to have to live in this messed up world that confuses good and evil and calls evil good and good evil and punishes those that are standing for the truth of God's word. So there's the resurrection that every believer longs for. There's the beautiful connection between baptism that now saves by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has necessarily, Peter is talking about a baptism that contains faith, that is working by faith. And that's true of what Peter's brother, spiritual brother Paul says in Romans chapter 6. Beautiful passage on death, burial, and resurrection. We'll start at verse 1 of Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. It's beautiful how Paul brings in both death and resurrection in the believer that's connected to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. It's an intrinsic part of our Christian life. We're, in that sense, united to Christ, the work that he did not for himself, he did for his needy church. And he did it lovingly, and he did it with full joy. So then, it's as if Peter was saying, now speaking of the resurrection, yeah, our Savior is also exalted at the right hand of God the Father. Not only was he raised from the dead, but that was the beginning of his exaltation, and he was ascended into heaven. So remember who Jesus Christ is. We're saved by baptism, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I just have to say something Peter says here about the Lord Jesus. He's gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So here's the Lord Jesus Christ in exalted position. He died as a criminal. He died as a wicked man. And now he's exalted above every name. He's exalted above every power, every authority. He is in heaven right now. And this is his testimony of a good conscience, isn't it? It's our testimony that our Savior is exalted in heaven. You know, we've been mentioning a fair bit Acts 5, verse 29. And in Acts 5, verse 29, you may remember that our brother Peter, together with the apostle John, says to the authorities, we ought to obey God rather than men. But he doesn't stop there. Listen to everything that Peter says. We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of those things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. So very, very pointed speech that Peter makes. You killed the Lord Jesus Christ. But death didn't stop him. He's ascended. He's in heaven. He is in glorious places. And you're accountable to him. And they didn't like that, verse 33. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart. When people are cut to the heart, you hope that they turn to Christ. That happens, right? They're cut by their sin. Here, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. So this is enough. We're going to kill these apostles for what? For preaching a message. For proclaiming good news. Very pointedly, not without accusations of sin, but also with the hope of redemption. And so this is their problem. Peter, if you wouldn't have been so pointed, they might not be trying to kill you. But he expressed the truth of the gospel. And of course, the Council of Gamaliel delivers them. And that's very good too. We won't develop all of that, but do read that as well. So here is our Savior. He's in heaven. Are you suffering for the gospel? The Savior who called you is now in heaven. You've got to keep your eyes on him. If you're still in Acts, turn over to Acts chapter 7 and verse 54. Hear the same thing. Stephen, who is one of the deacons, one of the first deacons of the church, is preaching the gospel. He's been given great liberty. And again, very pointed as far as sin goes, very pointed as far as the grace of God in Christ. And here's the effect of his sermon. Verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, same as the men with the Peter and John. They were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Just glorious. So here he is. The whole world is against Stephen. He's just preached a tremendous sermon. And he looks up and he sees Jesus, not just a vision. He talks about it, doesn't he? In verse 56, and he said, behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And that just put them over the edge. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord, cast him out of the city and stoned him. And there's old Saul, Paul, who's holding their garments while they stone him. But what a glorious sight for that preacher of the gospel. And everybody's against him. He looks into heaven. He sees the heavens open. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of God the Father. Spurgeon said, this being at the right hand of God relates to the complex person of our Lord. It relates to him not as God alone, but as God and man. It is his manhood that is at the right hand of God. Wonderful conception. The next being to God is man. Infinite leagues must necessarily lie between the Creator and the created. But between God and man in Christ Jesus, there seems no distance at all. The man, Christ Jesus, sits at God's right hand. What a magnificent picture. You get the significance of that? There's one of us at the right hand of God the Father. One of us. He became very man of very man. Seated in heaven right now. All his work is ended. It's a wonderful thought. Only one of us was only one of us was completely without sin. One of us was for a few days or maybe for a few hours, we don't know. That was Adam, right? Jesus, one of us. Seated at the right hand of God. What else does Peter say then, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So who comes after you in persecution? Not angels, but authorities and powers, people who have influence, people who have some authority, perhaps, to throw you in prison. In other times in church history, to take away your life, that has happened. There's a record of those in John Fox's Book of Martyrs. But here, Peter is saying, you may be subject to persecution for standing for what's good, for standing for what's right. Remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Is that a comfort to you then when you're being persecuted or attacked? We need to understand that in the light of God's sovereignty, don't we? In the same way that Job could say, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And because we confess the true and the living God, if these things fall upon you, they will fall upon you in the order of God, the decree of God, the sovereignty of God. And he determines that some do suffer. Not everyone, always, but sometimes there's large numbers, sometimes just one or two that are singled out for persecution. And that is the confidence that we are under the authority of Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father. We are not under the immediate authority of men, but not under the ultimate authority. Ultimately, God is the authority. And isn't that what the Lord Jesus Christ said? As he himself brought these themes together when he said in the Great Commission, all power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So, beloved, the persecution, suffering, is always a time in which the doctrine of God's sovereignty ought to be elevated in your heart and in your mind. Maybe people think Presbyterians can never stop talking about the sovereignty of God, and I hope we never do, but we do need to be reminded, don't we? We need to be reminded all the time. God is supreme. God, when we see the power and the authority of man being exercised, we need to continually remember they are under the hand of God. They do nothing without his permission. And that ought to sober us. Shouldn't it, beloved? Because it means that our nation is under the judgment of God. Isn't it? If these things are happening because God ordained them, we are facing great judgment. Not the judgment. We don't fear what man can do to us. But to live in a nation that's under the judgment of God is a very, very sobering thing. And that's why when we come together to pray on the Lord's Day, or we come together to pray on Wednesday night, we have to pray for mercy. And we have to be careful of that. I remember one man saying, never pray for justice. If God gives you justice, you're going to end up in hell. Never pray for justice for yourself. Pray for mercy. And we need to pray for God to have mercy upon our nation. And sincerely, to open the hearts of men, to open the pulpits, to preach the truth of the gospel, not to be sidetracked by this or that issue, but to preach for the salvation of the souls of men. It's our only hope. And we need to pray for that. If we're not going to pray for it, God's not going to give it. Because revival comes not by setting up tents, not by having a week of meetings. Revival comes in the sovereignty of God. We wait upon him and we plead with him for it, and we remember that he's sovereign. So may these words of comfort give us strength in times of suffering, possibly in times of persecution. And may we be resolved to stand fast in our Christian liberty and joyfully proclaim the good news of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we often draw back at the thought of suffering or persecution. We pray, Lord, that thou wouldst make us strong in faith. We pray that in these days of relative peace that we may be busy understanding more about our salvation and the work of Christ. We pray that we may be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh a reason of the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. We pray that we may be faithful testifiers of thy saving grace. Lord, we pray also that we may live in a holy manner that is becoming the gospel, becoming our Savior. And we pray that we may be strong in the hope of Christ. Hear our prayer, Lord. Forgive us our sin, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.